Just reflecting this morning that, you know, we're going to be 2 decades past Y2K. Isn't that a little bit mind-boggling? I think we still have candles that we saved up for Y2K, so that's 2 decades ago. I want to begin this morning our look at God's Word with a question. It's quite a serious, could even be a life-altering question. It is this: have you ever had a Christmas tree catastrophe? Does anybody want to admit they had a catastrophe with a Christmas tree one time? It went over, okay? I'm not going to say it was feline related, but my strong suspicions are that it was the cat that did it. I also have a question for you. Look very carefully at this next photo, this Christmas tree ornament. And the caption is this: what is the last thing a Christmas ornament sees before it dies? Right? The cat. So here are a few strategies that might help to combat the destruction or the potential destruction. So you could go with the cage, the Christmas tree cage, ever popular, very festive. And otherwise, some good pruning shears. I know when we had a toddler, we thought, what are we going to do? We actually went with a big oak barrel, and then the tree went in there, and that seemed to work, at least for that time. But today we're going to look actually at a different type of tree. It's a sycamore tree, and as soon as I say that and you're thinking about God's Word, you might be thinking of a man named Zacchaeus, and that's in fact the story that I want to look at today. Our current series, if you've been tracking, is The Case for Christmas. We're using this great little resource. We do have a couple more on hand, and then we have ordered some more. So if you haven't got one, please speak to myself or David or Louise, and we will rustle you up a copy. But it's a great little resource written by Lee Strobel, who in fact himself was setting out to disprove or to challenge or to debunk Christianity, and his search led him deeper and deeper into an understanding of who God is, and finally he committed his life to Jesus. And he's been very influential in his writing from that story of his own journey. And so in these Sundays of Advent, we've been trying to look at the case for Christmas that's been given by the 4 gospel writers. I particularly like these beautiful stained glass representations of the 4 gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It does reflect that there's 4 comprehensive examinations of who Jesus is and his story, not just a biography, but a biography with a difference. Today we're looking at the book of Luke, so if you want to turn there, book of Luke, and we'll actually be looking into chapter 19. Luke, we know from scripture, from the book of Colossians, tells us he was a physician, he was a member of Paul's ministry team, and he was a skillful storyteller and featured Jesus as perfect man. Now, the title that he used, we'll see that title today in chapter 19, is the Son of Man. I like what author N.T. Wright suggests, that when we read Luke, we're seeing Jesus, but we're thinking God. I think that's a very, very good way of encapsulating it. Seeing Jesus, but we're thinking God. To examine Luke at this time of year, it would be quite natural to go to chapter 2, because we recited that story this morning. It's probably the most familiar story of Jesus' birth, often read, quoted, presented in some fashion at Christmas. But I think chapter 19 gives us a pretty interesting look at how Luke tried to reveal Jesus as the Son of Man. And as if you were here last week, David was sharing from the book of Mark and explained that, in fact, Son of Man is a title that's a bit counterintuitive, because when we hear that, we think, oh, what a great title that emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, whereas in fact it's a reference to a title in the book of Daniel. As we read in Lee Strobel's book, it's actually a title of a divine figure in the Old Testament, book of Daniel, who would come at the end of the world to judge mankind and rule forever. So it's not emphasizing his humanity, although that was certainly part of Jesus' nature on this earth, but it's emphasizing actually his authority as God. And so Luke's gospel highlights Jesus' divine nature, and this is how I came to express it, at least in my notes here, and we'll see it in this interesting story with Zacchaeus. In Luke, we see stories and accounts that show the incarnational intersection with humanity. I think that's what we are really trying to explore when we look into these various passages, particularly at Christmas. But we're thinking, how is God alive and active in Jesus and interacting with humanity? So Luke makes quite a compelling case for Christmas. And first, I'd like to tell you sort of just big picture about Luke, and then we'll look at the specific story of Zacchaeus. So the first point is that Luke is a compelling tome. And tome is that word you want to use when you say, if David is writing one of his amazing academic papers for the Immerse program, we actually technically call that a tome, right? Because it's a lengthy scholarly paper, right? So we'll call those tomes. That's what a tome is. In Luke chapter 1, the first four verses, we learn that the purpose for the gospel written by Luke was to give a carefully crafted portrayal of Jesus for somebody named Theophilus. And I like to say Theophilus. That's an interesting name. I don't think he's Theophilus person that you would ever meet in your life, but his name actually means lover of God is actually the meaning of his name. He's called in the intro to Luke's gospel most excellent, and so likely just giving a bit of a sense of his stature in society, and it's very likely that he was simply Luke's patron and publisher. He was the one that somehow provided for this project, and so Luke was writing on his behalf or under his patronage. And it says that in this introduction also that Luke says he wrote an orderly account, not necessarily in chronological order, but an account that was ordered and arranged to present a full comprehensive picture of Jesus. And that is very true, because he doesn't stop at the end of Jesus' life or Jesus' ascension to heaven. Luke goes on writing in another book in the Bible, the book of Acts. That's right. So when you put the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts together, he actually wrote, in terms of content, more than any other writer of the New Testament. He targeted really a non-Jewish audience, and his grammar and vocabulary is really quite of high quality. He wrote really above sort of the common Greek language of the day, and his writing style really reflects what we call the Septuagint. If you know the Septuagint, it is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. So Luke, according to Thomas Neufeld, is a fusion of sermon and biography. It's putting together sermon and biography together in a wonderful document. And I'd just like to tell you four characteristics of the books, and then we'll go on to look at the story of Zacchaeus. The first thing I'd like to emphasize is the history that's in Luke. If you go, you might want to flip to these passages. I'll just mention them. Chapter 1, verse 5, he references in the days of Herod. Chapter 2 and verse 2, he talks about Quirinius being governor of Syria. In chapter 3, the first verse, he not only mentions in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, He also mentions the authorities of Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Licinius. Luke is very firmly rooted in history. He cites these various references and reigns to root things in history. David did a great job of giving us another example of that from the book of Mark. And Luke does a very careful job, this orderly account, chronicling Jesus' life, and it's rooted in the historical context. Another thing that Luke does for us, Mark doesn't and John doesn't, but like Matthew, Luke provides a genealogy of Jesus. Now, Matthew was doing it from a legal perspective, from the perspective of Joseph, the father. But Luke does it from a maternal perspective through the line of Mary. And I think it really shows us the humanity of Jesus, how Jesus was not just God hovering over or popping in for a short while, but God truly taking on human flesh and walking this earth. In Luke chapter 2, we don't just have the narrative of his birth, but later, and granted, it's very small, verses 51 and 52 smushed together quite a big thought that Jesus grew through his young life and development. He grew in obedience, in intellect. Physically, he was growing, obviously, in his relationships in the community. And so we have the story rooted in history. We have the story rooted in Jesus' humanity as well. Something else that I find kind of interesting for Luke is that he does include the prophetic as well. If you study through the first chapter, you'll find Mary's prophecy. We call that the Magnificat. We have a prophecy of Zechariah, and we also have the prophecy of Simeon. Now, these are people who are filled with the Holy Spirit at that time to speak out the truth of what God was doing. But they were speaking out truth of what God was doing at that moment, but it was referencing and it was fulfilling what God had promised in Old Testament prophecy. And just one example from Mary's declaration. Listen to this. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. It's a wonderful combination of God is alive and active today. And why should we be surprised that he's doing wonderful things today? Because he said he was going to. He promised that he would. And even though Luke's audience isn't primarily Jewish, he is giving this appreciation for the fact that this is God's ongoing story of redeeming mankind. And that's actually our fourth point. It's also a book of soteriology, or to take the word for salvation, soterios, and we just put ology after it, we have the study of salvation, the study of and the understanding of how God redeems us. According to one writer, Leon Morris, he says, Luke sees God's action in Christ as the great central intervention of God in the affairs of men. Now, we could go back through our Bibles and we could say God had an intervention in the affairs of men here and another one here and another one there. But this is the culmination when Jesus was incarnate and born as a human baby. He fully interrupted human history. On this past Wednesday, I had a chance to share with our ministerial, we had a Christmas lunch, and I thought that was interesting. I got invited to speak. Now, they gave us the most amazing Christmas dinner, but don't cancel the turkey order because that was just a primer for our turkey dinner. But I was a little concerned as I got up to speak. Then it occurred to me the turkey chemicals were starting to work in people, and now I was going to give a sermon, and surely someone was going to nod off, right? But I said, one of the main themes, at least in the last couple years, for me, at Christmas has been being destabilized. I know it's not a very festive word, destabilized. A couple years ago, we were transitioning from one province to another. We were in conversation with Cornerstone, and you were having a look-see, you were kicking the tires and seeing if I was the one to come here and be the pastor. And then last year, we had a loss in our family just prior to Christmas, and then this year, we had our eviction notice, you know, and so destabilizing. And as I reflected on that, could there be anything more destabilizing or more changing the circumstances than the incarnation itself, right? What a wonderful, most amazing upset to the order of things that the God who created the universe would now be born as a tiny baby. So Luke's major theme is salvation history, how God is unfolding this story of redeeming his people. And I really think the book of Acts participates in that theme very much. We do well to call Acts, as we commonly do, the Acts of the Apostles. It's not wrong, but really when you think of it, it should be called the Acts of the ongoing work of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit through his people, right? It's the Holy Spirit continuing to do the work of Jesus through the church. And so this really continues what Luke began to teach in his gospel. So that's a bit about the book. But so what about this actual specific tale? If we say this is what Luke was intending to portray, how does Jesus bring salvation to a real person in real time? What does that look like? And I think there's a very compassionate tale found in Luke chapter 19. I think it's a very specific snapshot of Jesus providing salvation in a real context. And Luke paints a picture of Jesus as the Son of Man, God's promised Redeemer, and it takes place in the ancient town of Jericho, and it involves, if you know the story, a sycamore tree. So let's read, let me read for you from Luke chapter 19, the first 10 verses, and it'll be on the screen as well. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed Jesus gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Just two main thoughts about this story. First is we see the story is one of seeking but not seeing. The first few verses help us understand Zacchaeus' situation. First and foremost, he's a tax collector, and it also states he was wealthy. So he was good not just at collecting the taxes on behalf of Rome, but of exploiting that role and exploiting his countrymen. He was considered, as we read, he was considered a sinner. He was considered, you could probably think of different ways, collaborator, we might call him, the foreign oppressors of Rome. He collaborated with them, He exploited his countrymen. He extorted. Lots of different ways we could explain it, but he was despised, hated. Maybe he was starting to hate himself. Maybe he was struggling with what he had been doing. There's some reason why he wanted to see Jesus. Was it just curiosity? I think the rest of the story would suggest it wasn't just an idle curiosity. Oh, who's in town today? What's going on? What's the crowd all about? I'm interested. I think he was truly seeking to get away from the lifestyle that he had fallen into. It says he was seeking to see who Jesus was. That we read in verse 4. Of course, he had a challenge. It was a vertical challenge that he had, or as we used to sing in Sunday school, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I guess it was a Scottish songwriter that wrote that Sunday school song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, right? And we know about Zacchaeus. I'll tell you my own relationship with this story. You know, when I was a kid, I was going to say we climbed a lot of trees. I'll put it this way. I was involved in the climbing of a lot of trees. I was usually that kid that my buddies would say, hey, can you give me a boost up into the tree? So they would step on my back or my shoulder. I would, you know, give them the heave-ho. Then all these smaller, more athletic friends of mine would be up in the tree, and I'd say, hey, well, we can't pull you up. It's like you're on your own, right? So I was involved in the climbing of a lot of trees in that sense. So I, you know, I was kind of fascinated as a child with what this looked like. It seemed to me, as a child, this was more about tree climbing. But as I study this passage, I think more deeply now, you know, what was in the heart of Zacchaeus? Was his heart breaking? Was he frustrated? Did he get into a stage of, you know, self-loathing because he realized, I can't keep up this kind of lifestyle? But he was unable to see Jesus. There was this inability to connect. And I really think, not to make too fine a point of this, but I really think that his physical inability to see Jesus is an expression of the fact that on his own, he couldn't reach Jesus. He was seeking, but he was not seeing. He was reaching out, but he couldn't cross the barrier of his sin. He couldn't solve his own sin problem. The second thing that we see in the story is not what Zacchaeus did, is now what Jesus did. Jesus was seeking him and saving him. In verse 5, Jesus arrived. He looked up. He spoke personally to Zacchaeus. We don't have an indication that Jesus was, prior planning to go see him, but it's apparent that Jesus was very intentional, very personal in the way he reached out to Jesus, reached out to Zacchaeus. Not just a social call. I think it really represented the way in which Jesus seeks us out personally. God invites us to be seekers of him, but truly, if nothing else, the incarnation displays God takes the initiative, right? God reaches us. If I ever help someone craft their testimony, their salvation story, I at some point will usually help them to not say, you know, I was lost, then I found God. And I'm always thankful that someone was concerned to get God found after he was lost. But that's really bad theology, isn't it? God is not lost. We are the lost ones. It says in verse 10, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And by very definition, a lost person can't find their way. We have this thing that happens in our home. When I lose something, my wife will often ask me, well, where did you put it? And if I knew where I put it, it wouldn't be lost. Because the very definition of something lost is that it needs to be found. And we needed to be found by Jesus. This story is a vivid portrayal of an incarnational intersection with humanity. Look at Zacchaeus, seeking but not seeing. Look at Jesus, seeking out Zacchaeus, finding him, and then we learn that salvation came to Zacchaeus' house. The evidence of repentance that we have, it's small here, but I think it's significant, is verse 8. Zacchaeus says, I'm going to make restitution. I'm going to make things right. And I take that as an evidence that he was repentant, that in his interaction with Jesus, he repented of his sins. And Jesus seems to validate that as he says, salvation has come to this house. Jesus used that opportunity, perfect opportunity, to express that his mission was to save the lost ones. Look at the way Jesus responded to some of the most fundamental needs in Zacchaeus' life, and it's their needs in our lives as well. Have you ever thought of the need to be known? The need to really be known? Something that really gets me? You could go through your day and feel like your different encounters. No one understood me today. They didn't get me. Look at how Jesus comes to Zacchaeus. Think about how he wants to come to us in that, in answering that need. He knows us. He knows us intimately. He crafted us. He understands the things, even the things that we don't know about ourselves, even the things that we can't quite articulate, he knows that. The next thing is that he pursues us. Zacchaeus needed to be pursued. Zacchaeus was not doing a great job of connecting with Jesus. The tree was perhaps a last-ditch effort, but Jesus pursued him. Jesus didn't have just a casual chance encounter with Zacchaeus. I think he very deliberately came right to that spot. That's the language that Luke uses. Jesus reached that spot. He looked up and said, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. Now, I'll try not to do that to you. I'll say, if I'm going to meet with you, I'll say, do you want to do Tim's or would you like me to come to your house? But if I do come to your house, I will give you, at least a day or two to do the baking. But Jesus just says, I'm coming, and it's a pursuit. We need to know that God is pursuing us. We don't come into a relationship with God as, in a pagan kind of way of thinking that a pagan God is someone it's going to get me unless I can do something to placate or to stave off that punishment. That's not who the true and living God is. He pursues us. Is there any more magnificent expression of how Jesus pursues us than that he became one of us? And he came to live amongst us. And then thirdly, the need to be changed and transformed. Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. I know you. I get you. People in your community of Jericho, they've written you off. They see you as an exploiter. They see you as an opportunist. But I see you deeply. I see your needs. I'm coming to your house. I'm coming to connect with you. And I'm coming to rescue you. I'm coming to change you. Things are going to be different in your life because of your encounter with me. Charles Wesley said in his great hymn of Jesus, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And we know that term Emmanuel is God with us. Jesus is the one who is seeking, and he is the one who is saving. So Luke really, in many ways, makes a very powerful summation for his case for Christmas in verse 10. He's summing up and he's saying, Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save what was lost. As you remember, the title of Son of Man has a sense of authority and coming as judge, but the Son of Man has come also as one who seeks and one who saves lost souls. So just to kind of wrap up, as usual, I invite you to go to the Digging Deeper if you do want to listen again, or I've got a document there. and I've included this week a number of other scriptures you can pursue, quite a few scriptures from Luke, a list I've put there of scriptures that contain Son of Man, if you want to trace that through the book. It's often a great Bible study to find a key phrase or a key word and then to trace the use of it throughout a whole book. And so you could do that, got that on Digging Deeper. Let's just sort of bring this to a close with a few last thoughts. This week I was reading in Isaiah 62, verse 12. And actually, I'm just going to turn quickly there. Isaiah 62 and verse 12. And in several verses in this passage, God is pronouncing titles upon his renewed, restored people, in particular speaking to Jerusalem. But listen to verse 12. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called, and here's an interesting title. I don't know if you've ever taken this on for yourself, sought after. Isn't that interesting? The sought after ones, and the city no longer deserted. It's this Hebrew name, Derusa, and it means sought out or sought after. So in incredible contrast to being pushed away or exiled or punished and shamed, it is that's our name as God's people. I don't know. I've never really thought of it that way before. I'm the one that God seeks out and seeks after. It necessitated the incarnation for that to happen. Poet Helen Steiner Rice wrote that peace on earth will come to stay when we live Christmas every day. Well, that's a beautiful thought, but how do you do that? If it's going to be a reality in our lives that we're living out Christmas every day, then we've got to first come to terms with the fact that we might be seeking, but we're not going to see Jesus on our own. We're not going to overcome our own sin problem. We need Jesus, and thankfully, he has taken all the initiative, particularly in the incarnation, to reach out to us. We're not just vertically challenged. That is part of some of our existences, right? I'm tall people, bless you, but sometimes it frustrates me. If occasionally I'm asked to get something from the tall shelf, I feel really, really special. But we're not just vertically challenged, right? We know the times of self-loathing. We might really, even in these moments, be feeling some of what Zacchaeus felt. I thought if I could just extract more money and exploit my countrymen, I'd feed the need in my heart, but he just came up empty. And maybe today you're coming up empty in some aspect of your life. And the case for Christmas is this: Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, right? He's taking all the initiative and he's transforming and changing us. I love what Michael Frost and Alan Hirsch say in their book, A Wild Messiah for a Missional Church. They say this: the Gospels keep us from allowing our glimpse of Jesus to be more about us than about him, right? The Gospels help us see this is Jesus' work. This is not us being really good and really religious people. The Gospels help us see what it means to be like a Peter or a Zacchaeus, or any of the others who were struggling, thinking they were doing God a favor of how they were living their lives, all the while being just as lost as the next person. And we need the Gospels to help us see how Jesus invades our lives. I want to read for you, in closing, just snippets of two prophecies, and I just found this quite fascinating when I realized that the prophecy of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, as he celebrates what God is about to do, not only in sending he and Elizabeth a son, but in sending Jesus as well, he says in part this prophetic word, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." And so as you've got that ringing in your ears, let me also share something that Paul proclaimed to the Ephesians. And listen how close this is to what Zechariah said. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So what is Luke's case for Christmas? I would suggest it is just this: blessed be God. So it's a time of worship. It's a time of being wowed, you know. Blessed be God. And then it's a time of understanding that God has chosen to redeem us. God put everything in motion. All of these historical events that came together, so the time for Christmas was just perfect. And what is the purpose? That we might live blameless before him. This is all of his doing. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for the incarnation. We thank you for the testimony that Luke recorded. Help us to appreciate in a new and fresh way our lostness. I think, Lord Jesus, that we, like many in our society, fall prey to some of the pseudo solutions that are put out there to deal with some of the our feelings of emptiness and hopelessness and lack of joy. Help us to reject those false answers and return to the first fact that we are lost apart from you. And then secondly, that we would really revel in the truth that you are the seeker and the saver of the lost, Lord Jesus. I pray that we wouldn't complicate this clear message that you came, Lord Jesus, to seek and to save the lost. We thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name.